Good morning. Welcome to Grace. Please have a seat. I'm glad that you're here worshiping with us, especially if you're a visitor. Thank you for choosing to worship with us here this morning. If you're a visitor, you've probably noticed that during the service, we did not pass the plate. It's not because we do not believe that giving is a part of worship. We do. We just choose to do it differently. We have offering boxes in the back, and you can also give online as the Lord leads. I do want to draw everybody's attention, though, to the bulletin. We have a new format. It's something that you're going to be handed as you walk in each week. Usually at this point in time, I would encourage the visitors to check out the connection cards in front of them. You can still do that, but we'd also like to draw your attention to any of the things that you ever have questions about regarding what's going on at Grace Community Church, how to get involved, even the question of giving, how we do that, how do I access sermons online, so forth and so on. If you look at the bottom of the first page here, there's all sorts of little online links that you can go to for that. You can still do it the old-fashioned way as well, and we encourage you, if you have questions, you're a visitor, even if you're not a visitor, but you have questions, and please speak to one of the people that are the greeters as they come in. If they have the green lanyards on, we'd be happy to serve you in any possible way that we can. Each week, there's going to be something featured in the bulletin, and right here, if you open it, you'll see the little cute little... Oh, I guess those are called avatars. In my day, we used to call them cartoon characters. But it says community groups there. And we've... how many of you, you've been to Grace for long enough to have heard the following? You should get into a faith family. You should get into a house church. You should get into a community group. How many have heard all of those things? How many are confused by all of that? Okay, those are three names for the same thing. So that's confusing, and we've gone through sort of a evolution, if you will, on what do we want to refer to our small groups that meet in homes. We started with faith families. That was about 2004. I particularly like that. The body of Christ is a spiritual family, and these are smaller groups. We call them faith families, and thought that was great. And then, lo and behold, you would not believe how many people we talk to and say, you know, are you in a faith family? He goes, well, I'm single. I can't get in. What does that have to do? Well, faith families are for families. No, they're not. This is a spiritual family. Nonetheless, it became a huge stumbling block for both men and women who were not married to someone. It's like, well, that's not for me. So we said, well, let's go with house churches. That, you know, that's just right out of the book of Acts. They met in one another's homes, and, you know, that just conveys everything, and it does convey everything, except for people that come to Grace that are not from a church background and have no understanding of the Bible. The first thing they think of, you guys have house churches? Do you sacrifice goats and chickens too? Do you serve Kool-Aid at said house churches? I'm leaving now. So we long to have some name, which is not a stumbling block to those who are coming in from the outside, that are not a part of the faith community. So we're calling them community groups. And if you're offended by the name community or groups, you've got issues that I'm not equipped to deal with. Honestly, I cannot help you, and no one can. And some of you are offended by the fact that we're dumbing down the names. It's like, oh, you're just one more example of Christian compromise. Next thing you know, you're getting on. Really? You think we're worried about offending? Stick around for the next 10 minutes, and then you'll understand that giving offense is not our goal. Or rather, we're not afraid to do that when it's the gospel. The gospel is the really only thing that should cause given offense, which is actually legitimate. That's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians, he says, I've become all things to all people. To the Romans, I become like a Roman. To the Jew, I become like a Jew. To those under the law, I become like those under the law, although I'm not under the law. To those who are not without the law, I become to them as one who is not with the law, although I am under the law of Christ. In substance, I become all things to all people that I might win some to Christ. So, that's why we choose a very neutral name for our community group. So you have my permission Oh, this is really dangerous, but I'm going to do it. You may chastise me if I say faith family or house church, because I keep slipping up. Even our community group pastor, Dan Bovenmeyer, cannot bring himself to actually say community groups. It's kind of ingrained. So this is a learning process. You may flick us in the head or ask us to give you a dollar or something like that, and we'll eventually get it all right. All right, let's move on to Daniel. We're continuing our series in the book of Daniel. We are partway through the first chapter. We just got going on this series, and the series is from the Old Testament, the book of Daniel, called Daniel King, When Kingdoms Collide. The idea here in Daniel's time, you're familiar with the character Daniel in the lion's den. He was taken from his home in Jerusalem when Nebuchadnezzar invaded Israel, if you will, took all of them over, the exiles, and plopped them down in Babylon, thousands of miles away, into a hostile culture, a culture that's foreign to them and not friendly to their faith. And so what we're looking at in the book of Daniel is, how do we, as followers of Christ, live in a culture which is becoming increasingly more hostile towards Christianity, and certainly does not share the values of the gospel and following Christ. And so there's a great many parallels. And last week, we looked at this question. We looked at the why of holiness. Now, I'm not going to re-preach this message, but it is important for you to get a little bit of this. Daniel resolved that he would not allow himself to be defiled. So he drew a line. He says, I'm going to be holy. I'm going to be holy. It's important you understand why. We covered that last week in great detail. In summary, it's because of who he was. It's because of who he was. The Ten Commandments starts out this way. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. The reason that Daniel desired to be holy was not so that he could be right with God. The reason that he desired to be holy was because God saved him. I delivered you, therefore you shall have no other gods before me. And in the New Testament, Peter, quoting Leviticus chapter 20, says this, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it's written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Now, the word holy, all of us have heard it. Honestly, most of us in our culture have no idea what it means. Most people in our culture thinks it's, oh, you're holier than thou, those goody two-shoes, so forth and so on. That's not what it means. Holy means to be set apart. To be set apart for the purpose of God. To be set apart, to be distinct, to be different, to be pure. And so Daniel longed to be that. We looked at that last week. This week, we're going to look at the how. We're going to look at the how. I'm going to break that down into two different hows. First of all, how does it look? When someone, Daniel, is holy, how does that look? How's he different from his contemporaries, his peers? How does holiness manifest itself? So we're going to look at that how. And then, I don't want to say more important, but crucial is to understand how. Okay, if he looks that way, how did he get to be that way? And consequently, if the New Testament says, be holy as he is holy, and in the New Testament, it also says in Hebrews that without holiness, no one sees the Lord. Well, that's a pretty important point. So if I'm supposed to be holy, well, how do I become that? And what does it look like? That's what we're going to look at this morning. So turn your Bibles to Daniel chapter 1. We're going to pick up right where we left off last week, and we'll let the text and let the Holy Spirit guide us into his truth. So please join me as we go, Lord, in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for your scriptures. Thank you for sending your Son, Lord, who is and was holy and who lived a perfect and sinless life and gave that life up for us who are neither holy nor sinless. Thank you, Lord, that he rose again conquering sin and death. Thank you that he has given the Holy Spirit to us as a gift. And I pray that that Holy Spirit would open our eyes to the truth of the word and help me to preach in such a way that Christ is glorified and honored this morning. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Okay, first of all, what does holiness look like? You remember that last week we looked at the fact that Daniel is in the king's court, Nebuchadnezzar's court. They worship Marduk, a foreign god. And Daniel resolved he's not going to defile himself with the king's food or the king's wine. Now recall that in the court, in the king's court, that food and that wine was offered up to Marduk. Okay, so this is Mardukian communion. if you will. This is what we talked about last week. He's like, I'm not going to participate in your worship. So this is not just about food, eating and drinking. This is about worship primarily. The food issue is secondary. But he resolves that he would not defile himself with the king's food. Now, holiness, the principle here, holiness does not compromise. Holiness does not compromise. The word here is he resolved. He resolved. He drew a line. He says, I, because of who I am and because of who God is, I desire to walk in purity. So holiness does not compromise. However, look at the next sentence. Therefore, because holiness doesn't compromise, because he's resolved that he would not defile himself, therefore he, what? What's the word? What did he do? He asked the chief eunuchs, not allow him not to defile himself. Holiness is always humble. Holiness is always humble. He didn't demand. He didn't throw a fit. He didn't make a big deal out of, I'm not going to eat your pagan idolatrous food. He doesn't come across that way. He simply made a request. Holiness is always humble. Now, connected with humility is the concept of winsome. Holiness is also winsome. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who assigned your food and your drink, for why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king. Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, test your servants for 10 days and let us be given vegetables and water to drink. Then let our appearance of the youths who eat with the king's food be observed by you. And then deal with your servants according to what you see. Look at the verse 9 here. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief eunuchs. First of all, let me tell you what's not going on here. This is not a Jedi mind trick, only a Hebrew mind trick. Daniel's not going, these aren't the droids you're looking for. Or, you will give me favor and compassion. This is not spooky Holy Spirit magic going on. When it says God gave Daniel favor and compassion, it means because he was humble, which meant he was holy, he also was winsome, and that's an attractive quality to have when you interact with people. This just simply means he's not a jerk. And because he's not a jerk, the king's chief eunuch here had favor towards him. His holiness causes his humility, which causes him to be winsome. The word winsome means attractive. People are drawn to him. Who is the most holy individual that ever walked the face of the earth? Jesus. And was Jesus attractive to people who were not holy? Yes. Now that's generally often not the case when you look at people who call themselves religious and who want to be holy. For some reason, religious people, including many people who identify as Christ followers, seek to be holy but lack humility. They seek to be holy, they lack humility, and quite frankly, they're just obnoxious. That's not what Daniel's manifesting here. It's not what Christ manifested. He found favor. Look at this. Verse 10. The chief eunuch said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who assigned your food and drink, for why should I see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king. Okay, how old is Daniel? We talked about this last week. We're talking about 16, okay? He's a college freshman in Babylon University. Now, how many of you go to the University of Iowa here? Raise your hand. Okay, we got a lot of people that go to the University of Iowa. I want you to just imagine just for a second if you went to the president of the university with a complaint about what they're serving in the dorms. Do you get an audience? No, you don't get an audience. You're a college freshman. Away with you, peon. This is a guy who's under Nebuchadnezzar, a high official, who's actually bearing his heart to a college freshman. What does that imply? What does that tell you about the relationship? Daniel had already established a level of trust with this guy. The reason he established this level of trust was because he was seeking holiness and because he was humble and winsome. He treated this man with dignity and respect. He didn't draw lines in the sand and say, I as a college student need my safe space. I as a college student need this. I need this. He said, can we have this and this? I don't want to defile myself. And the reason, as you look at this, this conversation as it goes back and forth, you can see clearly that this guy has a level of respect for Daniel that he would not have if he were not humble and winsome. I mean, people that are in high positions of high authority, I mean, what is his, he actually gives him the rationale. Daniel, I'd love to do this, but if I do, it's my head on the line. I put myself at risk if I do this. I put myself at risk if I do this. It's important. I've got to hammer this home. You say, Brooks, you've beaten this horse dead. Well, good. We're going to grind it into pet food is what we're going to do right now. All right? Holiness is not holier than thou. It's just not. It's just not. You see this in I stopped. I have a Facebook account, but I don't look at it. So if you ever private message me and goes, he's just not getting back to me. I haven't been on Facebook for a long time. I'm not getting back to you. Okay, I'm not going to check it. I have nothing, there's nothing wrong morally with Facebook, although some of you might disagree. I just cannot stand to watch people bicker back and forth about everything. So I have better things to do, like gouge my eye with a stick. So, but on Facebook, you see Christians are constantly offended by everything. Soon it'll be the Christmas season. And you're going to go to Target and go to your genderless bathroom or whatever, and they're not going to tell you Merry Christmas. They're going to tell you Happy Holidays, and some of you are going, it's Jesus is the reason this is the season. And you're going to get all bent out of shape as you're talking to somebody who doesn't probably even follow Christ, and you're offended they didn't tell you Merry Christmas. Oh my gosh. This is the kind of stuff Daniel would never think about doing. Say, now I've offended most of you. Remember about the part about not offending? Here we go. So we're just steamrolling over the corpses. So let's just keep going. That's not humility. That's not humility. When you live in a culture where most people don't follow Christ, you should not expect them to worship Jesus with you. This is not rocket science. I remember not too long ago listening to a section of a sermon by Matt Chandler. He's a pastor of a church called the Village Church in Texas. And he was talking about how he was trying to be missional as a young college student back when he was in college. And there was this lady that worked out at the fitness place that him and his buddies went to. And she was a single mom, and she was not a follower of Christ. She was sexually promiscuous and had a child out of wedlock. And she had no tolerance and no room for Christians whatsoever. You know, you people are all holier than thou. There's that phrase, holier than thou. The phrase holier than thou, it means self-righteous moralism. Self-righteous moralism. This is not what Daniel possessed. But nonetheless, this is what a lot of non-Christians look at the church and say, you people are all holier than thou. You think you're better than everybody else. You exude a self-righteous moralism. Nonetheless, this lady, she was talking to Chandler about that. And he's like, we're not like that, and so forth and so on. And so he invited her to church, and so she decided to go to church with him. And so they went to this big church somewhere in the city that he was going to college in. And she's sitting there, and, you know, she's got some tats, and, you know, tattoos and this and that. She doesn't look like your typical Southern Belle church girl, because she's not. And the pastor is talking about sexual purity. And Chandler's like, oh, where's this going? Where's this going? By the way, does the Bible teach that you should be sexually pure? Yes. The first principle of holiness is it doesn't compromise. One man, one woman, life. There you go. Marriage. Well, right now, some of you are offended. It's not my job to make you happy. It's my job to preach the truth. Now, that doesn't mean, though, that doesn't mean that we slip into a let's all be holier than thou. But let me follow the story, finish the story. So Chandler's listening, and he's with this young woman, and he's hoping that the gospel is going to be conveyed so she can understand who Jesus is and what he came to do. And he says, we're talking about sexual purity, and he said, I have a rose. This rose, I got it for my wife. I'm going to give it to my wife later, and it smells beautiful. It looks beautiful. And so he handed it to the person in the front row. And he said, I want you to pass this around. Everybody pass this around. I want you, everybody smell the rose. I want everybody to feel the softness of the petals. And so, and they were doing this. And he went on to preach. And he was talking about all the different passages about how God calls us to be holy, how he calls us to refrain from sexual immorality and so forth and so on and so on. And then so this is the climax, the culmination of the sermon. He says, where's the rose? It's all the way over here by now. Can I have the rose, please? Thank you. Holds the rose up to the congregation. Now, what's the rose look like by now?
Speed up.
Petals are falling off. It's bruised. It's damaged. He says, those of you that are involved in sexual immorality, this is what you're doing to yourselves. Who would want this rose? To which Chandler, as he's recounting this story in his sermon, said, I was sitting there listening to this pompous ass, and I was furious. And in my mind, I thought, Jesus would want that rose. Holiness doesn't compromise, but it is humble and it's winsome. And that is not the gospel. Now, let me ask you this. Does that mean that sexual immorality is something that's okay in God's eyes? Absolutely not. But that kind of presentation is a holier than thou, I am better than all of you impure moral sinners. And you should be like me. That's nauseating. That is not Daniel. That is not Jesus. So please do not mistake holier than thou with holiness. They are not the same thing. And for those of you that are offended by my language, I'm sorry, but I get angry. That's not an excuse. It's just who I am. So I'll bring that to the Lord. And his blood is sufficient to cover that as well. It's not my goal to offend you unless it's the gospel that offends. But that example is offensive to me. And I believe that it angers God. Self-righteous moralism angers God. As much, if not more, than sexual immorality. Is the horse dead yet? Good. Let's move on. I want to draw two objections to my point. Objection number one. Yeah, but Brooks, the world is obnoxious towards Christians. Listen, that's actually an objection that people have. And when you were five and you said that to your mom and dad, but she hit me first, what did your dad say back to you when you were five? It's totally irrelevant that she hit you first. Just because the world acts like the world is not a reason that followers of Christ should embrace their methods. Yes, the world is offended by everything you do. Christians are the new secondhand smoke of our culture. They will always be offended by Christ. And they won't necessarily be gracious, humble, or winsome in their objections to your faith. But that doesn't mean that we should be like them, does it? this shouldn't even really be a point that I should even need to hone in on. But nonetheless, I know that people think that. Here's another second objection. This actually has a little bit more merit, at least logically. Second objection, yeah, but Brooks, if you try to be holy like Jesus or Daniel, the world is going to spit you up or chew you up and spit you out. They'll just devour you. They'll run over you. If you're humble and winsome, they will just run right over you. Somebody in our community group we were talking about this week. He owns his own company, and he says, you know, I want to be like Christ. I look at the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control. And I think to myself, if I'm like that on the factory floor, those people will chew me up. And then he kind of laughed, and he's like, not that I've actually ever tried it before. You see, we think that, oh, if we're actually obedient and we seek to be holy, which looks humble and winsome, well, the world will just trample us and we won't be, quote unquote, successful. We won't be successful. Point number one, you're not called to be successful. I'm not called to be successful. I'm called to be obedient and faithful. But that does not mean that faithfulness and success are mutually exclusive. They're not. Let's keep reading here. So he listened to them in this matter, and he tested them for 10 days. And by the end of the 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and wine that they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill and all literature and wisdom, and Daniel understood all the visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them before the Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them. And among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah. Therefore, they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them to be 10 times better than the magicians and enchanters that were all in all the kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first of year of King Cyrus. Now, what do you notice here? They were, in their pursuit of holiness, successful. Why? Because someone who's humble and someone who desires to honor God does everything they do to the best of their ability, including serving their pagan king. They outperformed the competition, quite frankly. So success, it's in the king's interest to promote them for his own good. You remember what Jeremiah told the exiles? For seek the welfare of the city, for in seeking their welfare, you seek your own. This is what they're doing. They're just simply excelling. They're doing everything that they do, whether it's eat, drink, sleep, play, study, work. They are doing it for the glory of God. And because of that, they are outperforming the competition. I remember years ago when I first started working with college students. I was teaching a Bible study with some wrestlers, and a coach, it was not Gable, a coach told the athletes he didn't want them going to that Bible study anymore. And he gave the reason. He said, the reason is because I don't want you to think that you winning an NCAA title is going to be contingent upon you asking God for something. You have to work for what you get. And I remember meeting with this coach. I said, listen, number one, I don't give a rat's rear end if one of your athletes wins an NCAA title, and neither does God. Well, he kind of does, but that's not his major objective. His objective and my objective is that they know that when they stand before said God, they'll be accepted by him. But let me say this implicitly. If a person gives their life to Christ, and that said person is a wrestler, that wrestler will not be less intense. They will not have a less work ethic. They will not be less competitive. They will be more competitive. They will work harder. They will be more intense because the stakes are higher, because they're no longer wrestling for themselves. They're wrestling for the King of the universe who gave his son for them. It doesn't make you less. It doesn't lower your work ethic. And if you are a Christian and you are lazy to your peers, repent of that. Repent of that. That's not Daniel. That's not Mishael. That's not Azariah. They worked hard. They studied hard. Okay, now we're going to switch gears here. We've seen what it looks like. We've seen how it looks. But I got to be honest with you. If I close the sermon here and we pray, Lord, help us to be like Daniel's, you're going to leave in despair. If you're paying attention, you're going to leave in despair, because showing someone what holiness looks like without telling them how that actually happens, that's just going to cause a lot of problems. And I think, by and large, that's why there's so many people who call themselves Christians that are just flat out obnoxious. I'm not sure they understand how it actually happens. And this is not, Christians do not have a market on holier than thou, by the way. This is true of most religions. It's true of people that are secular. By the way, you do not have to be religious to be holier than thou, self-righteous and smug. Would you agree with that? Okay. So how does it happen? How does it happen? How does holiness happen? Okay, now, just a word of explanation. From this point forward, I'm going to read the Old Testament, the book of Daniel, through the lens of something that happened 500 years later. In other words, I'm going to read Daniel through the death, the burial, and resurrection of Christ. Now, Daniel doesn't talk about Jesus. Well, he does, but he doesn't call him Jesus. We're going to get to that when he sees the Son of Man coming in the clouds. Future chapter. He doesn't talk about the cross. He doesn't talk about the resurrection. But the Old Testament foreshadows the coming of Christ and everything that he would accomplish. The New Testament announces it, and the epistles, that is the letters and so forth, explain it all. So we're looking backwards into Daniel to try to understand what he understood about faith in a Messiah who hadn't yet come. And then we'll make the application of what we need to understand about faith in the Messiah who has come. And then we'll make that connection to help understand how holiness works. First of all, what's in a name? You remember back in the earlier chapters that they all had their names changed? Daniel, they called Belteshazzar. Mishael, they called Shadrach. Azariah, Meshach. Hananiah, they called Abednego. So those are the new Babylonian names. But look at their Hebrew names. Here's what those Hebrew names mean. So every time they heard their names called by their moms, Daniel, it's time to come in. Dinner's ready. Okay, every time they heard their names, what they heard was a proclamation, a truth about the God that they worshipped. So something about God's character and his personhood was reinforced every time they heard their own names spoken. I was named after Brooks Robinson, so every time I hear my name, I hear many little rivers or a third baseman who played for the Orioles in the 60s. So not a whole lot of spiritual significance there. That's not the case for Daniel. Daniel hears, God is my judge. Exodus chapter 20. I am the Lord your God who redeemed you out of Israel. Therefore, you shall have no other gods before me. Every time Daniel heard his name, he recognized that he belonged to God who saved him and his people. That's what he heard. And that God is his judge and evaluates what he does with his life. That's not particularly comforting, if that's all he knows, by the way. It's kind of unnerving. There is a God and he's a judge. Ooh, yeah. Now what? But that's not the only thing Daniel knew about this God. His friend Mishael, his name meant who is like God. Psalm 71, verse 19 says, your righteousness, O God, it reaches the high heavens. Who has done great things, O God? Who is like you? That's a rhetorical question. No one is like God. God and God alone is perfectly righteous. He alone, and He alone is perfectly holy. So every time Mishael hears that, he's reminded, there's no one like God. There's no one who measures up to God's righteousness and His holiness. He's altogether different. And then Azariah, Psalm 104, verse 17, or Psalm 40, verse 17. His name means whom the Lord helps. Verse 17 of chapter 40 in Psalms. As for me, I'm poor and I'm needy, but the Lord takes thought over me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. Every time he hears his name, he's reminded that the God who is his judge, and that there is a God who is there's no other gods like him, and there's no one like him, that this God is also his personal help and his deliverer. And then lastly, Hananiah. His name means grace, mercy, gift from the Lord. Psalm chapter 86. But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Turn to me and be gracious to me. Give your strength to your servant and save the son of your maidservant. Do you see the gospel interwoven even among their names? That this is not you obey God so that you become holy and then he accepts you. This is, you are not God, you are not holy, but he is an ever-present help. He is the Lord who helps, and he gives grace and mercy. And his steadfast love is abounding. And they haven't even heard the good news about what Christ is going to do to make sure that actually happens. Let me ask you a question. How do you become righteous before a holy God? How do you do it? Just think. How do we stand before God and know for sure that he sees us as holy and he sees us as righteous? Because the scriptures are clear. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Not you, not me, no one. So how do you become that? Even going through those names, many of you aren't sure how to answer that question. Some of you in your mind, this is how you're thinking. I guess what the Ten Commandments are for. I got to try hard to obey. Not saying you shouldn't obey. Isn't going to make you righteous. Many people have this idea. You believe that you become holy because of what you do. It's not true. You do what you do because of who you are. Holiness proceeds. It comes out of who you are. Here's how it works. You're holy because of who you are in Christ. If you are in Christ, that's why you're holy. You're holy because of who you are in Christ. You and I are not holy because of what we do. We do what we do because of who we are. Let me explain it by taking you to a New Testament verse. How does one become righteous before a holy and a perfect God? Scripture here is from Romans chapter 4. Paul is talking about the person of Abraham. In Genesis chapter 15, way back, even way before Daniel, he's given a promise, Abraham is. God calls him out of his tent. It's the middle of the night. He says, Abraham, look up into the sky. What do you see? Stars. Can you count them? No, there's too many. Exactly. I tell you the truth. As many as there are stars in the sky, if you could count them, that will be the number of your descendants. Do you believe that? He's saying, this is true. I'm giving you a promise. And here's what verse 6 of chapter 15 says. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. In other words, he took God at his word. And that became the basis for which he was declared righteous. Paul, thousands of years later, after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, ties that faith in the promise of God to what happened on the cross in his death, burial, and resurrection. In chapter 3, he says, nobody is made right with God by keeping the law. The law's good, but it doesn't make anybody righteous. It just shows them that they're not. All the law does is show us what holiness looks like and that you aren't it. That's what it does. But Christ, in his perfection, becomes our righteousness. And Paul says in Romans 3 that we have been justified by grace through faith. That's why it says, by faith it was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, it was counted to him, Abraham, they were not written for just Abe. They were written for us also. For it will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. I did not become holy because I started obeying the Ten Commandments. When I came to this church in 1988 and I started reading the Bible, I became more and more convinced of my unholiness and my unrighteousness and my unworthiness before a holy and righteous God. But I also discovered through the gospel that Christ loves that defiled and beaten and trampled rose on the ground. And that Christ went to the cross and he shed his blood for that trampled, beaten, bloodied rose on the ground who had defiled itself. And his righteousness is imputed to said rose. And that rose is taken and grafted into the vine. And his righteousness becomes my righteousness. I am holy because he is holy. And I'm working that out in the sense that I want to see that happen in real time, but that's how God sees me, as righteous. Not because of anything I've done, but because of what he has done. That is the good news of the gospel. That's Daniel, Mishael, Azariah, and Hananiah's name. It's what that means. The Lord God is our help. The Lord God is gracious. The Lord God is merciful. And all of that culminates on the cross 2,000 years ago. And that promise was for Abraham, it was for Daniel, it's for Paul, it's for Peter, it's for me, it's for you, it's for that woman who had given herself into sexual immorality that was made to feel like dirt in listening to that sermon. It's for Matt Chandler, it's for your kids, it's for your girlfriend, it's for those who are not raised in a Christian home, it's for those who were raised in a Christian home. It's for anybody who has a pulse. That's the gospel. That's the only way we become holy. Now there's consequences though. If you walk out of here and you try to become holy by any other means. So first of all, are you resolved to be holy? Not holier than thou. Please. It's not what I'm talking about. Are you resolved to be like Daniel? To be like Christ? To be like Abraham? Are you resolved to be set apart? Because the Bible says without holiness, no one will see God. Okay, well, you say, yeah, I am. Well, how are you going to get there? What's the basis of that holiness? Here's the deal. If you still in your mind, and this is hard to shake, you don't just shake it in a minute, because we're kind of pre-programmed to think that, oh, I become holy because of what I do. If that's how you think, if you believe you're holy because of what you do, you will dumb down the definition of holiness so you can feel good about yourself. You'll dumb down the law. You'll become like a Pharisee. You'll know the law, maybe, but it won't mean the same thing that it means in the Bible. You'll never allow it to cut through the heart. You'll only judge by your external actions. You'll always give yourself the benefit of the doubt, and you'll always criticize others. Which leads to the second point. You're always going to be comparing yourself to others because you're always going to have this nagging doubt that you're never good enough. And so what do you do when you don't know if you're good enough? Well, you look at everybody else, and you try to figure out, well, I feel a lot better at myself every time I look at this guy because he's a complete idiot. So I'm gonna focus on how I'm so much better than him. Now do you see the self-righteous holiness and the smugness? This is where it comes in. It's because of your failure to believe the gospel. And then, eventually, here's what will happen. You'll just quit trying. You'll just quit trying. You've failed so many times. You know you're not going to actually become holy tomorrow by what you do. You tried that last week, last year, and the year before, and the last 20 years, and you're a complete, utter failure, and eventually, and you know it, and so you're just going to say, I can't do this. I can't be Christ-like. I can't be good enough. And in one sense, you're right, but you don't understand the gospel, and so therefore, you, instead of running to the cross, you flee from the cross. And anybody who associates themselves with Jesus It's a very dark place, thinking that you're righteous because of what you do. Or are you holy because of what Christ has done for you and who you are in Him? That's the good news of the gospel. And when you believe that, His righteousness is imparted to you as yours. And it's available to any and all who would call on the name of the Lord. Whether your character looks like Daniel, or quite frankly, it looks like the woman at the well, or it looks like one of the Pharisees, or one of the Romans that nailed Jesus to the cross. His blood is sufficient to cover the sin of a multitude, regardless of how unholy you are. And in doing so, He delivers you from your sin and makes you His own, and then bids you to follow in humility and winsomeness. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your grace. Thank You for Your mercy. It's undeserved, but You give it. And Lord, we're grateful for that. Lord, help us to live for You because You died for us. Not to become holy, but because You have made us holy by virtue of Your sacrifice. We praise You and worship You in Jesus' name. Amen.